Good morning, good morning, good morning.
Good morning.
All right. So this conversation should be interesting. I think I'm... Yes, I'm in the right class. This conversation should be interesting. We're going to talk about reconciliation, but we're going to tuck in church discipline inside of that, or at the tail end of that. So it's going to feel like two different conversations. Hopefully, by the time it's over, you can walk away with the idea of one thought. But going through it, it's going to feel like we're going to literally just kind of jump to a different topic. But I do believe that those two topics work together. So I'm going to pray for us. Father God, thank you for this time. Thank you that you remind us that you are in control whenever we see the weather change drastically. So we thank you for that reminder. Father, we just also pray. Right now, there's a church that is in mourning in Texas. So we just pray for that community. We pray for that families, those families. We pray that you will allow them to be able to mourn and to be able to cry, but also, Lord, that you will remind them that you are their peace in the midst of suffering, and that you meet us in our lowliness and our grief, and you comfort us and you take care of us. So, Father, I pray that you would also bring surrounding churches around that church to love them as well. And Father, thank you for our own church, Lord. And I pray that we would learn to appreciate the reconciliation that took place on the cross for us, and you not only reconciling us to yourself, but you also reconciled us together to one another. So, Father, I pray that we would appreciate that in such a way that it would lead us to worship, and that we could carry that joy over into the big gather. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Come on in. Come on in. Yep. Come on in. All right. So like I mentioned, it may feel like two different talks. So we want to talk about reconciliation. That's the big overarching topic for today. But tucked into that, we want to see one implication of the ministry of reconciliation within the local church, and that's church discipline. And so because we're trying to have, have one conversation with two different major themes, we're not going to dig too deep into each one, but the majority of our time hopefully will be covering the conversation of the application of reconciliation. And one of those applications for us at Del Rey is church discipline, all right? And so today we want to just have this main point. In Christ, God is reconciling people to himself and entrusting to us the ministry of reconciliation, which includes the wide range of acts composing humble, prayerful, and loving church discipline. So before we jump into church discipline, we want to talk about this idea of reconciliation. In this particular time, I can only say about this particular time, but I would imagine that this would feel the same. I think more so with social media that it feels more, but justice is a big topic for us. Like, we're always thinking about what justice looks like, how should it be played out, what is fair, what is unfair, what is right, what is not right. And in this conversation of reconciliation, that's exactly what this topic is all about. It's about justice. So the greatest injustice that could ever happen is if we have and know the gospel and know someone who doesn't, and then not share it with them, for them not to be rescued from the wrath of God because we did not share the gospel with them. But we saw somebody and maybe gave them some money for a sandwich, or we maybe participated in bringing water to a country, or sex trafficking. Those things are all great and necessary and important, and God is pleased when we do that. But if we do all of that without the work of communicating the gospel to people, that is the greatest travesty, the greatest injustice that can ever take place. And so today I want to talk about what that looks like practically for us. First, beginning with where we stood with God before reconciliation, then the work of reconciliation, and then now what are the implications of that work of reconciliation, both God joining us to himself, to one another, and then giving us the work. So let's start off with that first section. Who we were before the work of Christ, right? So the Bible, let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. All right, somebody go ahead and read, we'll spend most of our time here for a little bit. Somebody go ahead and read verse 16 all the way to the end of chapter 5.
From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Amen. And so we recognize that before he says this, he says we regard him thus no longer. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Before the new creation happened, there was the old. There was the old man. And the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 3, we see how we came to that, for that to be. Because when God created man, he created man, and man was new. He was created new. And God looked at man and said, and this is very good. But as we all are well aware, in chapter 3, man decides to take things into their own hands. Whereas man's intention was to reflect the glory of God, they chose to now reflect their own glory, to do what was right in their own eyes, to make decisions for themselves, to decide what was evil and what was good for themselves. And then the result of that is now this new old man. It's not the way God intended it. But because of sin, because of this rebellion, there's now this this separation. We see that physically happening where God removes them from the land that he had given them to communicate, I have to separate from you. And so that's where we come to this place. That's why Paul is essentially saying in this that there was once an old man, and that old man was defined by our relationship with God, our separation from God because we chose to rebel and sin. And throughout the Bible, now the Bible gives clear distinctions and clear definitions or descriptions of this man in relation to God. And one of them is he describes him as an enemy of God. Can you think of any others that would describe this old man in relation to God? Can you think of any other terms or statements that the Bible uses to define this old man?
Alienated,
yeah.
Haters of God,
yeah.
Blind.
Say again?
Blind.
Blind, yeah. Yeah. Any others?
Children of wrath.
Children of wrath, yeah.
Dead.
Dead, yeah. Yeah. Can you think of any more? Any more? Well, if you go over to Ephesians is just, been blessing my soul lately, but if you go over to Ephesians chapter 4, my hands are, there we go. I love Ephesians chapter 4 because, as we all know, it's split into two. First half is talking about, kind of pulls the curtain back to see how we came to become adopted sons and daughters. And then the second half is how you now live as adopted sons and daughters. But in chapter 4, he also talks about this walking in a manner worthy of your calling. And then he begins to describe what he gives this idea of old and new, and he describes the old. He describes the, it's almost like this biological glimpse into just the state of the old man. It's very interesting how he describes him. He says, now this, in verse 17, chapter 4, verse 17, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy, to practice of every kind of impurity, but that is not the way you learned Christ. And so essentially what he's describing the state of the old man. He's describing a person who is like, John said, alienated from God. And because he's alienated from God, his heart has become hard and callous, and the truth cannot penetrate it. That truth being the thing that would set them free. And so as a result of that, we are now enemies of God. Right? And so for many of us, that may not necessarily mean that we're in a full-on out war against God. It doesn't necessarily mean that people wake up in the morning with the desire to just rebel against God. People don't come up with a to-do list, top 10 ways today that I can fight God. Then you have some few people, select people like that, but that's not necessarily the case. So it's not that we are consciously hating God. Most people are oblivious to their defensive attitude towards God. If anything, we blame him for not seeming closer to us. Not seeming like that, we feel entitled to have him closer, or we feel entitled to have a life that should reflect the fact that God exists in our minds of what we think that is. But
it really does speak to this, to what it means to be a sinner, is that you don't have to consciously.
Yeah.
We just are.
Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. And so in a sense, us being enemies of God is in part our current state, but it's also God's response to sin. Because God can't have relationship with evil, relationship with sin, he cannot be in fellowship and communion with sinners by nature, right? And so as a result, reconciliation begins with the reality of our position, that we are enemies of God, that we are in rebellion with God, that we have committed treason, and that we have forfeited our right to be in relationship with God. And then there is a second party, God, this righteous, holy God, who can't have anything to do with sin, but he still loves us. And so what happens is God has designed a plan of reconciliation to now move forward, to now draw closer to us through, because of love and through his son Jesus Christ, to now bring us into a relationship with him. And so that moves us to the second idea. Here we go. Reconciled to God through Christ. Somebody go ahead and go to Romans chapter 5 and read verse 10 and 11.
we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.
Yeah. And so the plan is this. The plan is to send his Son Jesus to die for us. To send his Son Jesus to live the perfect life that we cannot live, to die the death that we deserve to die, and then resurrect, proving that he not only that he defeated death, but he also defeated sin and conquering over evil in the world, allowing for us now to enter into a relationship with him, right? And so because of that, because of what Jesus did on the cross, he not only did all of those things, defeating death, conquering evil, but he also broke the wall of hostility between God and man, allowing for us to enter into a relationship with him, all right? We were reconciled to God through death of his Son because of the death of Jesus. The Christian's relationship with God is changed for the better. We are now able to have fellowship with him, whereas before we cannot. So we are reconciled to him. All right? So the problem of sin that separated us from God has been addressed through the cross. It was accomplished by God in Christ on the cross. All right. Any questions or thought about that before I move on? Oh, I thought you was raising your hand. And so the important point that I want to make is that we did not earn or deserve reconciliation, and we didn't meet God in the middle. We contributed nothing except a pouting indifference. God was the one who accomplished our reconciliation for us at the cross, and God was the one who offered our reconciliation to us in the gospel. All we ever did was receive it with empty hands of faith, right? And so when we think about, typically in our world, when we think about this idea of reconciliation, typically it's based off of two parties moving towards each other and some type of all right, well, you admit you were wrong, and then I admit I'm wrong, and then we figure it out, right? That's usually how we try to see reconciliation in our world. And most times, if somebody doesn't admit they're wrong, well, I'm not moving towards you until you admit. And, well, I'm not moving until we admit. And most married couples are the ones that are going to laugh at that, because that's the, and then the Spirit takes over, right, prayerfully. But that's not what happened here. It wasn't as if one day we woke up to the conclusion that, man, you know what, on our own, apart from God, did we wake up and say, man, God is good. God is holy. God is righteous. I'm wrong. Let me move towards him in hopes that God now moves towards me. No, it doesn't work that way. Because of what we read in Ephesians 4, our heart was hard. It was callous. It was unable to move towards God. And so what had to happen was God moved towards us. God moved towards us in sending his Son Jesus to die on the cross. And as a result of that, he now makes it possible for us to awaken to our sinful state and to the holiness of God. And because of that, we now can, like Isaiah, say, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, simply because God has revealed himself through his Son, through the working of his Son Jesus, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. And if that is the case, it is simply because of the work of Jesus Christ did on the cross for you. If you are not in Christ, you cannot move to him until he moves towards you. And even now, this is one of those ways that God does it. He does it through his people and through his word, showing off the fact that his Son Jesus died for you. And so as a result of that, we now have a relationship with God. The hostility has been removed. That's something to celebrate. That's something to make much of. Because if you remember when we were enemies of God, we were now recipients of the wrath of God. But because of Christ, we are now sons and daughters of God and now recipients of his righteousness and of his blessing and of his eternal presence. Like, that is something to celebrate. Right? Any questions or thought about that? Yes.
I was thinking how unlike Christ we are in that regard. If you really think about how we treat people who are against us, or we're so quick, I mean, I'll speak for myself, so quick to just kind of want to blow them off and be like, and I'm carving you out of my life, you know, because you just want your comfort, and it's just such a stark contrast to what Christ did by actually pursuing us despite the fact that we were haters of him.
Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. That's good. So, by default, we were once enemies. Now, through the work of Jesus, we have now been, God has moved, had drawn closer to us, and we have now been reconciled to him as sons and daughters. We are no longer enemies. We are now sons and daughters. But at the same time, by default, we are now reconciled to each other. So that brings us to point C. What makes this, actually, you know what, let's go over to, we're already in Ephesians, right? Let's go over to Ephesians 2. This sums up, this verse 11, this sums up what we're trying to say. Right? And I'm going to read all the way from 11 to 22, and I'm probably going to regret it when I run out of time. But I think this is the summary. And if we say this, I think anything else I say afterward would be arbitrary. So I feel comfortable reading the whole thing. Verse 11, chapter through verse 22. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise. So those three words, alienated, strangers, separated, having no hope and without God in the world. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's that reconciliation to Christ that we talked about. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Spirit of the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are now fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being our cornerstone. I'll stop there. And so what makes this passage beautiful, what makes this idea of reconciliation amazing, is because not only are we reconciled to Christ, but he's also broken the dividing wall between you and me. He's now broken the wall of hostility, not just between us and God, but between man and each other. And so you see that hostility take place immediately after the fall. Husband and wife are bickering at one another. Brother and brothers are killing each other. You see all of these things, chaos immediately happens in the book of Genesis. It does not take long. And so what happens on the cross is that God not only draws us to himself, but he draws us to each other as citizens, as a household of faith, as brother and sister. We are now drawn together. And what makes this pretty extreme, even more exciting, is that it's Jesus plus what? Nothing. Like, there is not a Jesus plus culture, Jesus plus ethnicity, Jesus plus anything. It's just Jesus. And that's exciting for me because I don't have to try hard to be your friend. I can simply draw close to you because of the work of Christ. Now, yes, community takes work. It's hard. It's messy. But I can just draw close to you simply because of the work of the cross. And that's not to negate culture. That's not to negate all those things. God uses all of those things. But at the end of the day, it's Jesus that is bringing us into a community with one another. There was an interesting commercial that came out right at the height of all of these protests that were happening in our country. And it was, anybody see it? It was with Pepsi and Kylie Jenner. I think that's her name. All right, you guys are such Christians. All right, so, I know. But anyway, the point of it is, so she's a person who's famous simply because of Instagram, but that's a different story, right? And so the Pepsi thought that they could jump in, that they could capitalize off of all of the protests and things that were going on by making a commercial. And the commercial is simply, you have this protest going on, it's chaos, police are in full riot gear, people are chanting and screaming with posters. And then all of a sudden, Kylie Jenner, this teenager, steps out of this large protesting crowd and makes her way towards the rioting police. And in her hand is a Pepsi. And she hands this Pepsi to this police officer who is enraged. Hands it to her, and all of a sudden, everything becomes better because now he has a Pepsi. And the idea of the commercial was that peace is possible if we rallied around a common interest. And they missed it completely on so many levels, and so many people hated him for it. But the idea for us is this: there is. The only thing that is going to draw us together, the only thing that's going to bring peace among us is peace himself. And that's what Ephesians 2 is explaining, is that he himself is our peace. He himself is the one that drew us together because of what took place on the cross. Because he reconciled us to the Father, and we no longer have enmity between him, there's no longer wrath coming our way, we now can experience a common community of brother and sister because he is our peace. We have been reconciled not only to Christ, but we have been reconciled to one another. And so when we once were enemies of God, we were now brought near to God, and now we are now and made sons and daughters. But as sons and daughters, we are now brothers and sisters. All right? And so that is the ministry of reconciliation, is now that we are now sons, not only we were sons and daughters, brothers and sisters, we can now rally together on a common good to tell people about this Jesus. And that is the ministry that has been given to us that Paul talks about in chapter 5. It's to tell people about this Jesus. Not only to tell people about this Jesus, but also remind each other about this Jesus. And so that's one of the reasons why we gather together as a community, as a body, is to remind each other about the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's why we eat of the bread, and that's why we drink together, to remind ourselves and to celebrate what took place. The fact that we were once enemies, now we are family. That's a big deal. Because for us, many of us, I am stitched to you by the blood of Christ, and now I am closer to you than half of my family members, majority of my family members. That means I should be able to borrow money from you whenever I want. No, that doesn't mean that at all, but it does mean that we take care of each other. We're responsible for each other. We love each other, and that leads us into the next direction. The next section is because we have been reconciled to God, because we have been reconciled to each other, because we have been given this ministry of reconciliation, we've also included up under that is this ministry of nurture, where we get to take care of each other. So before I move on, is there any questions or thoughts about this idea of ministry of reconciliation? And it could be a statement, it could be a question. Well, that's not good, but it's good. All right, so let's keep tracking. All right, ministry of nurture. Just as we have been given the responsibility of the ministry of reconciliation of the local church, has a responsibility to nurture those relationships through the power of the Holy Spirit to grow in the fullness of Christ. One of the primary ways we do that is through church discipline. So I would imagine, and I know I haven't, even now, even as I'm talking about this now, I've never heard, as I'm talking to myself and talking to you, I've never heard the conversation of church discipline start with the ministry of reconciliation. But as I'm talking about it, as I'm saying it out loud, I'm like, wow, this actually fits. And so I think for us, we oftentimes see discipline or church discipline as, or at least, maybe not even us, but the church world at large, sees it as this stern, strong-fisted thing on one end, where, punitive. Say again?
Just punitive.
Punitive.
Just trying to punish people.
No. I like my words better. No, I'm just messing with you. No, not at all. yeah. Punitive on one side, this judgment gavel. We picture this gavel that's coming down on us. And then on this other side, most people see it as, man, unnecessary, harmful, mean, abusive, just disruptive, and it keeps us from coming together. And so you see these two different spectrums on the end. Both are extremely wrong. And typically, this idea comes from this idea, where we've seen it just misused and abused, and so therefore, as a result, we just don't want to have anything to do with it. And I think that's the wrong approach to have towards this. So in a sense, discipline within a local church is this idea of loving one another, this idea of correcting one another so that we can continue to represent Jesus together. And so I want to go into this this parable real quick, and I think that we will begin to see that discipline happens not out of this demand for to rule over, but out of this simple act of love, starting with the reconciliation work that Christ did on the cross. All right, so let's go ahead and look at Matthew chapter 18. All right, and let's go ahead and read the parable of the lost sheep. Can somebody read verse 10 through 14?
See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish.
So from this, I want to just make about two or three observations, right? The first observation that I noticed was this idea of the little ones. And I'm imagining the disciples listening to this. So verses when Jesus tells this parable in Luke, he's talking directly to Pharisees, and there's a leadership aspect of it. But here, he's talking to his people. These are his people. Specifically, the disciples. And he says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. Where in earlier in the verse, we found out that all of God's people are the little ones. All of those who follow Jesus are his sheep. And so essentially, these disciples are his sheep as well. And so there's this idea that it's not that you have, once you achieve like this status of no longer the little sheep, maybe the big sheep, I don't know. But no, that he's trying to use these words to create this imagery of these little weak sheep, all right? And he's essentially saying that you have to become one of these in order to make it into my kingdom, in order to be a part of my kingdom. You have to be one of my sheep, one of my little sheep, right? And so he says, see that no one despises one of these little sheep, for I tell you, there is a clear idea here that I want to get across. When Jesus tells them that if one of these little sheep, one of these fragile, weak little sheep this would include the disciples, it includes all who follow Jesus, and therefore it includes all of us in this room who follow Jesus. If one of those separates from the flock, he's trying to communicate that that little one, that little weak sheep versus the hundred matter. That little one sheep matter. Like Jesus, going back to this idea of reconciliation, right? The work of reconciliation, the blood that was spilled, the sacrifice that took place on that cross for that one little sheep matter, right? And so, therefore, it should matter to us, right? If one of us stray, it should matter to us. That's the first observation that I want to get across here, is because sometimes, especially as your church begins to grow, as we begin to grow, and we're growing, I don't know if you've noticed that. I've noticed it. I look around, I'm like, man, this is awesome, this is good. But sometimes when, as a church begins to grow, the one stops mattering. That's the one thing that I think God is trying to get across to us today, is that the one matters. And so if we vote that one into our body, identify that one as a little sheep, that one little sheep matters. And so it is our responsibility to take care of each other. And when that one goes off, it's our responsibility to go after them. So that's the first. Wandering sheep also shows vulnerability, right? Once again, this picture of this weak little sheep, right? So we're vulnerable, we're open. And I think that sometimes as we grow in our spiritual walk, we forget that. That, yes, we do mature, we do get wiser, but at the same time, we are his sheep. And that this is where my poor public school grammar comes into place. We begin to think that we no longer need the body. We begin to think that we are superior, or we begin to think that we are not open to attack. But yes, we are. And so I don't want us to be naive to the reality that we are always, as little sheep, open to attack, susceptible to our flesh, this world, and Satan's devices. And the way this works is if we continue to rally together. One of my daughter showed me this video of how many turkeys or roosters would it take to kill like 10 dinosaurs? Yeah. So talk about procrastination at the highest level. And it was like, and it starts, it's like this computer simulated thing, and then all it's like these billions of wild turkeys, this one by one taking out these dinosaurs. That's a silly way of just communicating that God designed us to function in community, right? God designed us to be together, to take care of one another. And so under this umbrella of discipline, we always see discipline as somebody has strayed off the path, we got to go get them. But discipline is about correction. And so correcting isn't necessarily somebody went off the path. Sometimes discipline is keeping us on the path so that we don't stray. And if you're a parent or a child, you've felt this. Why is he telling me about something I didn't do yet? Why am I feel like I'm getting in trouble for something I didn't do yet? So we correct by saying, man, don't go down this path. At the end of Ephesians 4, talk about this. Don't do this, do this. Don't steal, work. I can imagine the person that's working is like, what are you talking about? But discipline has a corrective arm in it, where it's not just going after the lost sheep, but it's also helping to keep the sheep together. Right? And so the third observation that I had when I looked at this passage was, although we are susceptible to the attack of the flesh, the world, and Satan, our Father in heaven cares for each of us, right? And as a result of him caring for us, we can trust that, we can rest in that. And then as a result of also that, that pastoral concern is meant to be shared among each other. Not
because you have to think the 99 he's leaving behind are learning something watching this.
Yeah.
Number one, he will go get you.
Yeah.
Number two, that while see the shepherd.
Yep.
Rather, it goes, okay, this is the attitude we're to have for wandering sheep.
Absolutely. And the 99 now get to see, okay, well, that, and some of those, that, well, that one sheep matter more than me. It's not forsaking the 99 to get the one. It's showing the 99 how valuable the one is, and then our responsibility, our pastoral responsibility as a community of sheep, to take care of that one. Yeah. Cool. How have you seen that happen here? How have you seen any of this played out here? How have you seen us care for each other well? Don't have to talk about a church discipline case, but specifically as sheep, just taking care of sheep. How have you seen that done well here at Delray? That's good. So, yep.
Yep, and we kind of with me, whenever I've been in error or sin, brothers just, you know, call me out and, like, you know, corrective and kind of just loving.
Yeah.
And I would say distinctively that, you know, this church is different in that way. That,
yeah.
Most churches really, you know, will overlook a lot of things. It's like, you know, just keep rolling on. But, you know, here, you know, brothers will kind of put their arms around and say, hey, you know, you kind of need to come back.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah.
I would even say just kind of along the same lines, just seeing brothers and sisters being willing to reach out to one another when they feel that temptation to go astray.
Yeah.
And just say, hey, can you pray for me? I'm feeling this pull. Like, it's pretty bad. So just seeing how that the level of openness is just fostered,
yeah,
here and really encouraged. And I think that's a huge thing in the life of the church.
Yeah, yeah.
And I also say that, and then when brother's doing that, not going overboard. Like, you know, you see other churches, you know.
Yeah.
You either see no action at all, or you see this like this, let's just, you know, go overboard. And I think that there's a delicate way that you...
Absolutely. 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 Yep.
I was going to just say, a simple way is people praying to the directory. And making sure,
yeah,
you meet people, especially as you mentioned, Thomas, how the church is growing.
Yep.
Or do I know this person? And, you know, have I seen them recently? And, you know, checking in that way too.
Absolutely. Absolutely, yeah. And so I say that to say that if you all notice that all of these things that we've mentioned happen way before we get to a members meeting. Half of these things that you've mentioned don't even get mentioned in a members meeting. And so typically, especially among congregationalists who value discipline, they typically think about discipline happening in that members meeting where we're voting to either keep or release. And here, the Bible doesn't begin that way. But there's a lot that happens way before even that is happening even amongst us, because that discipline is that loving correction that we either are going after or we're keeping them closely knit in, so that they can stay on the path ultimately, so that they can continue to grow and look like Jesus. Because as you continue to grow and look like Jesus, you now are able and equipped to continue to help put back into the community, to be pour back into the community. All right, cool. Purpose for church discipline. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Discipline is an act of reconciliation. One reason most churches are reluctant to practice church discipline may be due to the fear that it's cultivated out of poor understanding of its intended purpose. Most Christian church leaders would agree that the primary responsibility is to protect the sheep and maintain the integrity of their witness of the person and work of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 5 demonstrates that exactly. That is exactly the purpose discipline was given, was just to protect and care for the sheep. So I want to give us five aims or five purposes of discipline, all right? We've kind of talked about this a little bit, but we'll flesh these out a little bit more in this case study. Because of time, I can't go too deep into what's happening in 1 Corinthians 5, but a person has sinned, and they're being allowed to continue to sin, and it's an egregious sin, even among the pagans, is what he says. And so what has happened is now Paul has heard word about this, and he's now correcting them, telling them what they need to do. This isn't something that has just happened. This is something that has been ongoing. And so now he's talking to them about what to do about it. And I think in him doing that, he communicates five purposes that I see of discipline. So I'll read. I'll start at verse 2, and I'll go down to verse 8. Actually, I'll start at verse 3. For though absent in the body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. Verse 4. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so, without necessarily going through tearing apart this passage and necessarily the sin itself, I want to talk about more so the purpose. And I think we see that here, starting at verse 2, which we did not read. I'll read it now. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. And so I think the first part of this is to expose, I want to just put it all out on the table. And if you notice, Paul doesn't necessarily attack or go after or rebuke the sinner. He's specifically rebuking the church. He's saying that the reason why you've allowed this to continue to happen is arrogance and boasting. And so for that reason, I want to expose not just the person who's caught in sin, but I want to expose the sin of the church so that we can be able to move on. And that's essentially what Paul is talking. Correction cannot happen if we don't first expose the sin itself, or expose our hearts, or expose what is going on in our minds to become aware of the truth. And that's what was happening. Remember, we talked about this in Ephesians, at the end of Ephesians 4, where the evil person, the enemy of God, heart is so callous, truth can't penetrate it. But if we are followers of Jesus, we are his sheep, the truth should wreck us. The truth should just be mind-blowingly convicting to us, because it grieves the Holy Spirit, because it grieves our Father, because our Father is a holy, loving God. And when our sin is exposed, it immediately leads to grievance. And so that's what the first thing that Paul is saying is, like, man, our sin needs to be exposed. And that's what we do for one another, not in a mean and callous way, but just to help them correct them so that they continue to look like Jesus. And then to warn, verse 5, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And that, so this is a combination of both two and three, both to warn and to save, right? And so this person had been in this egregious sin for a long period of time. And so now Paul is at the point where he says, no, hand this man over. And what that means is not literally walk him in the door and give him to Satan. It's more so to release him into the world and continue to love this person in such a way, we can no longer affirm this person as sheep, But we still want to be able to love this person for this, for the purpose of their salvation. So there's a warning happening, both to both specifically for the church. This is clear. Like, this is the direction that you're heading. But there's also for saving. That discipline is for the purpose of saying, no, this person is we can no longer affirm this person as sheep, but our desire is to be able to do so. Our desire is to see this person back in fellowship and community, living as a follower of Jesus. And man, maybe this person wasn't. So our now desire is to see him saved and his life wrecked by the gospel so that he now becomes a follower of Jesus. So, and then the fourth, protect, verse 4, he says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus. And so there is this idea that we want to, not only is this to expose our sin, to warn of the direction that we're going to save us, but it's also to protect us in such a way that when we're gathered together in the name of Jesus, we want to make sure that we're honoring him and we're representing him well. And that we are protecting ourselves from false sheep or people who may be wolves. And so when we gather together in the name of Jesus, we want to make sure not only are we representing him well, but we want to be protecting ourselves from people who may be trying to integrate amongst the sheep and come under a false name to begin to destroy from within. And so sometimes it's not just about worrying about the sheep that are going off, it's worrying about those who are coming in as false sheep. And so that's why we have put elders and leaders in place to be watchful, but also that's why God also tells us as sheep to also be watchful, because the devil is always lurking, right? And then also to be a good witness for Jesus, and we've kind of said this a little bit, but that leads us into the gospel framework, all right? It is 10:30. Remember when I said I would regret reading that long passage? I don't regret reading that long passage. So I'm going to you know what? I'm not going to do it. I was going to try to stuff a whole section in 30 seconds, but I'm not going to do it. I'm just going to recognize that I messed up, and I'm happy to have this conversation with you guys at any time. But I think the outline is filled with tons of good scriptures, and I'm sorry. I went too long. Father, I pray for our preacher today. Pray that you would speak through him, that you would proclaim the gospel through him. I pray that you would remind us of how beautiful you are and how grateful we are to have your son Jesus, to be reconciled to him. I pray that as we take the Lord's Supper today, that we would be reminded of the work of Jesus on the cross. I pray that those who don't know you today will hear the gospel proclaimed and that lives will be changed for the rest of their lives and that they will be reconciled to you and that we would get a new brother and new sister today through the proclamation of your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.